Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Today we study verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter 3, 8 to 9. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we pray your help now, the blessing of your Spirit, to shine light into our hearts, that we would not only be hearers, but we would understand and believe, indeed, that we would act in the faith that is set before us by your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Romans 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul makes a very famous, very important call for Christians to learn to think biblically. He sees it as a very urgent thing. You've been converted as a Christian, you need to know what the Bible says. You need to be trained to think in a biblical way. He said, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, a biblical example of that being put into action is given by the Apostle Peter, as he's contending here against the false teachers. His final chapter focuses on their denial of Jesus' second coming, and with it, the final judgment. And they have two lines of arguing. Now, the scoffers had asserted, look at verse 4, that all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so they said, you know, there's no judgment. Every year, the same sort of thing goes on. Next year happens afterwards, but it goes all the way back. There's no judgment. History proves there is no such judgment. Well, he answered with Noah's flood. Well, that's not according to the Bible, because God has interacted. He has judged. He wiped out the entire human race, saving 8 people. They were chosen by grace because he was judging their wickedness. So your theory is proved wrong on the clear teaching of God's word. That was his first response. Now in these verses, verses 8 and 9, he deals with the other objection of the scoffers. Also in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? So these troublemakers say, look, Jesus promised he would come soon. It's been 30 years, Peter. 30 years, a whole generation. He hasn't come. In fact, the reason he hasn't come is he's not coming. And you need to stop waiting for that. Now, that argument's a lot better today, chronologically, because you can say almost 2,000 years instead of 30. But the argument is his failure to come proves that there is no second coming. Now, Peter said in verse 5 that they deliberately overlooked the Bible's message. You'll find that with false teachers. There's clear Bible teaching. They're just never bringing it up. And you're going, where is it? They're deliberately, it doesn't support their argument, so that they neglect it. By the way, let's not do that. If we're making a case, if we're arguing for something, and we see the Bible tells us something else, let's go, whoa, I need to change to go with the Bible. Well, they were not doing that. Peter urges us in verse 8, do not overlook the answers taught to us in Scripture. Now, this emphasis on remembering, not overlooking God's word, not only addresses situations where false teachers are plaguing the church, but they also help us as believers when we find ourselves perplexed by the experience of life. I can't remember it happening to me recently, but it has happened to me where I'm driving down the road, seems to be in a car for me, and suddenly I'll think, oh no, I'm a Christian. I believe bizarre things that if people find out, they'll think that I'm nuts, because it doesn't seem to fit this age of the world. And we're going to have that experience. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God's people know what it is to be affected by doubt and uncertainty. They believe the gospel, but as they look at the world, it does not seem to conform to what the gospel says. Now, not only should we turn to the Bible when we find, that's what I've always done before. Oh, that's right. The Bible's true. Here's why I believe the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. I got my feet planted on the rock again. I'm good to go. And Peter says, but you know, a good place to go is the book of Psalms. I would say that to you. We should know the book of Psalms. It's the book where all the doubts, all the perplexities, all the emotions of the life of faith are found and are biblically answered in a very human way. And Peter's going to take us in response to these concerns about the delay of Christ's coming to the book of Psalms. And he's going to direct us particularly to Psalm number 90, a psalm written by Moses. I hope you know the great opening lines of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's celebrating the eternity of God's being, how majestic he is. He's far older than the mountains. In fact, he's eternal, and he's going to contrast our puniness, our mortality compared to that. And then in verse 4, Moses makes this statement, for 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You see, in that statement, he finds an answer to this question about Christ's delay in returning, because what seems like a long time to us is not long in the viewpoint of God. It's like a single day, 1,000 years, and Peter refers to that verse, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, from the earliest days of the church, in fact, before the church and Old Testament interpretation, there has been a tendency to take Psalm 90, verse 4, mathematically or chronologically. And usually, I'm sure you've heard it. You can't avoid hearing it if you've been a Christian very long. The 7 days of creation, a day equals 1,000 years. Therefore, history will be 7,000 years because the Bible says so. Psalm 90, verse 4, 2 Peter 3:8. The problem is the Bible does not say that. They do not say that a day equals 1,000 years. It's an analogy. It's not chronology, but theology that's going on here. This is what he's saying. There's a comparison so that we can understand the delay in Christ's return between the way that God experiences time and relates to it versus how we relate to time. And by the way, Peter not only says a thousand years are like a day, he adds that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. Well, if you're taking it literally, you got a contradiction. Which one is it? Is it a day is 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is a day? Well, it's not making a chronological statement. It's talking about God's experience of time. Now, what seems like us to be a long time is in fact a brief passage in the eternity of God. Psalm 90 says, it's like a watch in the night. The night was divided into three watch settings. It's like one of those. It's like a portion of the evening. And the point, therefore, is that we must therefore restrain our impatience over Christ's return. That's the point. We should not doubt the Bible's clear teaching that he is going to return, that there's a final judgment at the end, because the timing doesn't match our hopes and expectations. You know, you and I, we only live, Psalm 90 compares us to, you know, the grass that goes up and it withers. I only got so much time. It needs to happen in my lifetime. Actually, it doesn't need to happen in my lifetime. That's the thing we need to understand. Thomas Schreiner writes, the lives of humans are short and frail, but God does not weaken or falter with the passage of time. And so while we're impatient for important events to occur, God, in fact, has no reason to hurry. I think many of us have had the experience of taking a vacation, a long car journey with little kids. And you know what happens. As soon as you hit the interstate, as soon as you get on the off-ramp, on the on-ramp, what do you hear? How long till we get there, Daddy? And what do you say? Just a little while. We'll be there soon. And then just like a barrage. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And Christians are this way with respect to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He said he's coming soon. Is he here yet? Now, on the one hand, that's the attitude we're to have. We're to have a childlike attitude that's enthusiastic. It seems like it's taking forever. Come, Lord Jesus. He says, I'm coming soon. That's how the Bible ends. But while we are childlike, we're not to be childish. That's a general rule for the Christian faith. We are to restrain our impatience about the passage of time. Certainly, we're not to disbelieve what the Bible says because it hasn't happened yet. Well, not only is 1,000 of our years like a day to God, but as he says, conversely, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. Now, that means that because God is omniscient, he is omnipresent, that he experiences more in one of our days than we experience in a millennium. See, the point again is that he experiences time differently than we do. God is the creator of time. He exists outside of it. I think it's helpful. You're going to have to use an analogy. I think a good analogy is you're in a plane high above the earth, and you're able to see a whole river. You see you see the lakes from which it came. You see the river beginning, and there it's flowing. You're up above. You see the whole thing, and there it is flowing into the sea. It has a linear progression, but you see the whole thing at one time. That's the way God is with respect to time and history, except that, what does he say? I am the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning from which it flows. He is the Omega. He is the end from which to which it ends. William Van Duderwaard writes, God's ways are higher than our ways. He is the infinite, eternal, unchanging God. We are his finite, time-bound creatures. The vast sweep of time he has created, as well as the most minute details of the passage of time, are all within his power, his perfect understanding and plan. Well, Peter here urges us then not to forget God's eternal being. Why? Well, so we have an answer for these scoffers who complain that it's taken too long for Jesus ever to return. Now again, today it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus came back, and 30 years is a long time. 2,000, that seems like a very long period of time, but not from God's perspective. And the point is, this question, like so many others, finds its answer in the Bible. It's revealed by God in Holy Scripture. Now let me say what is true for great events in history, like the second coming of Jesus Christ, is also true for the smaller affairs of our personal lives. We have things we long for, and the Bible tells us to long for them, but they haven't happened yet. We're eager, we're impatient for them to happen. Well, that should not deflect us from pursuing our biblical calling. Each of us should be growing personally. And you may say, you know, I don't feel like I've made much progress. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I come to church, I seek the Lord, but it seems slow. Keep at it. God's told you to do it. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Don't be discouraged by apparent lack of progress. You think of the work of missionaries. Oh, these great missionaries who'd go to some distant land and they would break their backs there. And over 30, 40 years, they would maybe have 3, 4, 5 converts. What they couldn't see was the harvest that would come in subsequent generations. I was away last week preaching at a missions conference, and there was an older woman who spent her last 35 years in Japan. And she was giving her presentation. And in that 35 years, I think it was 7 or 8 converts she's had. And you're going, 7 or 8 converts in 35 years? Yeah, that's the way it is. And she would describe one of them. And it would be a 10-year process. I met Naoki in these circumstances. I got to know her. We began reading the Bible, but her family reacted this way. And it ended with her being baptized publicly and professing faith, and then the persecution that came out of it. But as I was listening to her, I'm thinking, oh, you'll probably never see with your eyes, but the Lord will bless that with a harvest. Because Naoki and the other women, she will bear testimony. God will pour his spirit upon it. The fact that it seems to be taking a long time does not, my friends, mean that we should not do it. We should live our lives biblically, what the Bible urges us to do, the means, the way the Bible tells us to do it, and we commit it to the Lord. And of course, that's how Psalm 90 ends. Moses is all aware of his frailty, his inability to see things through to the end. And what does he do? He commits it into the care of God. The end of Psalm 90, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Oh, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Lord, we're leaving it unto you, and we trust you to bear fruit through it. Well, that is Peter's defense of the delay in Jesus' coming. But he's actually going to do more in verse 9. He's going to give not only a defense of the second coming in light of its delay, he's actually going to tell us the reason for the delay of Christ's second coming. It's in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you. And so the reason Christ has not yet returned is that God is not slow. It's not that God is slow to fulfill his promise. I love how the King James verse puts it. It's not because he's slack in keeping his promise. He's not a slacker. He's not distracted. He's not forgotten you. No, no, no. It's not for those reasons. And Peter says not as some count slowness. He's talking about the false teachers. But I think also Christians who are foolishly being infected by them, don't be thinking the way they did, he said. The complaint seems to be that God, here's the complaint as we see this complaint today. If there is a God, if God is good, if God is omnipotent, the way you Christians say, then why is there still evil in the world? This is the same charge, same thing they're dealing with. And you hear it in college for sure. You hear it all the time. If there is a God and he's good and he's mighty, then there wouldn't be suffering and injustice and all the terrible things in the world. Because there is, that means there is no God. That's the objection, the so-called proof in denying God that is made today. Now, it's interesting to me that the Old Testament prophets almost spoke the same way, only from a believing perspective. Habakkuk, maybe the most. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or I cry to you violence, and you will not save. Habakkuk 1, verse 2. Well, Peter's answer, the Bible's answer to the atheistic scoffers, but also to the frustrated prophets, is this, that the reason for the delay is God's mercy. One thing we should ask people when they say, you know, if there was a God, he would wipe out all evil, but we should say to them, who do you think these evil people are? Can you start? I've actually done with people who, first of all, they start by denying hell and God's judgment, so you just go straight to Adolf Hitler. I always do. Is Adolf Hitler? Oh, Adolf Hitler, he belongs in hell. Okay, so now we've established the principle of hell. Well, let's just start working our way through notorious criminals. Oh, that guy deserves in hell. That guy's in hell. And I'm going, you know, we're moving in your direction and mine. And I'm not sure what's going to stop it. Nothing, because we're just, who are these? If there was a God and if he was powerful and he's good, then he would slay all the wicked. Who do you think these wicked people are? It's you. It's me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's not forget that. The reason there's suffering and injustice in the world is because of us, because we're cruel, because we are unjust, because we hurt one another. You see, with this perspective in mind, Peter gives the reason for God's delay is because he has a merciful purpose, a patience to save sinners who are themselves the cause of this evil. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so according to Peter, the reason for the delay, the reason Christ has not yet come back to judge the earth in the final judgment is because God has a merciful patience towards sinners. That word patience is used elsewhere for long-suffering. It refers to God's forbearance and withholding judgment. Simon Kistemacher explains, the cause of the delay stems not from indifference or inattentiveness on God's part. It lies in God's grace and mercy towards sinners. Michael Green says, not impotence, but mercy is the reason for God's delay. Now let me say that the very patience that God is showing to all of history, God has ordained this age of the world for a harvest, the ingathering of souls, of sinners who are saved through Jesus Christ. But that same patience works out in individual lives. There are occasions where someone's first exposure to the gospel results in a radical, immediate conversion to Christ. I guess my own conversion is kind of like that. But in most cases, there's going to be a process, and God's going to be patient, and he's going to loosen the grip of the world. He's going to show them their idolatry and make them lose the taste, or at least the confidence in the world and its satisfaction. And then he's, through his word, maybe through experiences as well, he's going to cause them to feel conviction over their sin. And God will work this way in many cases. And then he will guide his sheep into the green fields where the gospel is fed to their souls and they embrace Jesus in saving faith. How well I remember a church I was serving at when I was an associate minister. There was a man who was converted to Christ, and his wife very dutifully was willing to go to church with him. And she came to our evening service. And she was a very educated, articulate woman, and she would write notes to the other minister who preached the evening service. And it would go like this: Dear Pastor, my husband's a Christian. He wants to go to church. I want to be with him. I go to church. But you keep saying such offensive things, and your doctrine is ludicrous and irrational. And she was, no offense. but I'm just offended deeply by what you said. And he would write her a patient note. Thank you for sharing your ideas. Well, here's why I said that. Look at what the Bible says. And this goes on for over a year, these back. And I know this because he would show me the notes and we'd pray about it. I also remember the day when he came in with tears in his eyes and dropped a note on the table, and it said in her handwriting, her well-recognized handwriting, "Dear Pastor, the Lord has removed the scales from my eyes." You know, ministry is often going to involve that. Of course we're impatient. We'll talk about that as well. But God has a, we have a confidence in God. And you think of Rosaria Butterfield, more recently, who's been saved out of lesbianism. And it was through a course. She got a letter from a pastor complaining to her about a lecture she'd given. But it was polite and it was courteous. It was actually substantive rather than the hate mail she usually got from evangelical Christians. And so she wrote him back and they started meeting in his office. And then she started coming to his home with him and his wife. And they would discuss things and read scripture. And then they started praying with her. And the day came when she walked out of that sin at such great worldly cost to herself. But we're reminded that patience affects the way we treat people. As maybe they're enemies of the gospel, but as they're inquiring, as we're preaching the word to them, there's a patient clarity and understanding. This reflects the patience of God. Now, one thing this shows us then, if the reason Christ has not come back yet, and this is the reason, is God's patience because of his mercy, wanting sinners to be saved, then this is the purpose for which this entire age of the world exists. That's a clear implication of this. Why is there a present age of grace? Why not the final judgment? Because there is a harvest of souls going on. And this tells us that this is the primary calling then of the people of Christ and the church, the missionary spread of the gospel of Jesus so that souls will be saved. You think of Jesus' great commission in Luke 24. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus says three things have to happen in all of history for the end to come. And my friends, two of them have already happened. Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. Jesus has risen from the grave. The third one is going on right now, and we, together with all our brothers and sisters, have been committed to this work. It is the purpose for which the age begins. There's lots of great things going on. I would never want to denigrate the sheer importance and value of the public worship of the church, although that's part of our witness as well. But the purpose for which history exists is missions. Now, we use the term missions to speak about foreign works. We ought to talk about it in the singular. There is a mission. The church does not have the mission of fixing all the world's social ills and of doing good deeds. We Christians will do that because we're good citizens. But the church has the great commission, the calling to send forth the gospel. I tell you, to the extent that we're a spiritually vibrant church and growing, and I think we are actually, one effect of that is an increased excitement about what we call missions. We'll be thrilled to have a daughter of our church go forth to a distant land sacrificially to share the gospel. We'll want those briefings, those prayer requests, our partnership with that church plant in Oxford and the significance of that and the way we've been able to help that and what's going on in Peru. And it's the most thrilling thing going on in the church. Our missions chairman should be pestered by you going, "Why aren't we giving more? Why aren't we doing more?" And we want to be doing more. There's other things we do. But you see, we also tie it into the covenant raising of our children. That same mission is being done every time a mother patiently opens the Bible on the kitchen table and the father does family devotions. Missions includes the covenant children. It certainly includes evangelism as we invite it. Please invite your neighbors and friends to church. Here's my deal. You bring them to church, this church, I will preach Christ to them. And then, my challenge, I was at this missions conference. I told them I've given you this challenge. I gave it to them. Surely each of us should have at least one person on our hearts, on our minds, and we're asking God, we're praying to God specifically about that person's salvation, asking him to give you the opportunity. I know what you'll say. I don't know how to do it. Neither did Paul. That's why he said, "Pray that an open door will be given to me." I'm afraid I'll chicken out. Paul was too. Pray that I would be bold to speak as I ought to be. We should be praying and witnessing to God. If, again, witnessing begins with prayer. Feel free to exceed that standard. Be an overachiever. Pray for two people. But this attitude, it is for this purpose that this age of the church exists. Jesus gave us our mission in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Well, Peter has defended the delay of Christ's coming, God's eternal perspective. He's explained the reason for it, God's merciful patience in saving sinners. And verse 9 concludes by stating God's desire, God's wish, what God wants, where his heart is, God's desire for this time of delay, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here we see God's gracious attitude towards the world. It's a world set in rebellion against him, a world that spit into the face of his Son and wants to spit in his face too now. And yet John Calvin rightly says, so wonderful is his love toward mankind that he would have them all to be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. Now, some readers have taken Peter's statement that God does not wish that any should perish as some evidence for a Christian universalism. God's will is that everyone will be perished, therefore no one will perish. Well, we know that's not true. I mean, in this very letter, Peter's looking back at verses 1 and 3 of this chapter, the false teachers are heading for eternal condemnation. In fact, it's already been ordained for them. The Bible unquestionably denies that all are going to be saved. And so he does not mean that God has ordained that everyone should not perish. Others will say, well, this refutes the doctrine of predestination, the Reformed doctrine of election, which says that God has chosen in advance those persons and those persons only who will be saved through the blood of his Son. But the problem is, from that perspective, is the Bible does teach that. I was just reading from the New Testament scripture. You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There is the elect. They belong to Christ before he's even born. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Peter is not denying. He wouldn't, because he teaches it. He's not denying that our salvation results, 2 Peter 1:10, from the election and calling of God. God remains sovereign in salvation. It is all according to his will. Well, then what does this mean, that he is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but should all reach repentance? Now, one answer is to note the you. Who is the you that he refers to here? It's very clear when he says he is patient towards you, that this you is the church, it's the believers. And so in a special way, in a decretal way, God is patient for the elect to be gathered in. It's the elect that the delay is so that the people who belong to Christ from eternity past would all be gathered in through the gospel, and they will not perish. They will be brought to reach repentance. And yet we should not deny that this is a general reflection of the heart of God towards the sinful world. We rightly make the distinction between what God wishes in the sense of the attitude of his heart, what he desires, versus that which he has decreed from eternity past. Calvin explains that no mention here is made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. It means when you hear the gospel proclaimed, it is a loving heart of God, a merciful heart of God that is reaching out to you. You may perish, but it is not because God has taken delight in it. He said in Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? I think that's remarkable, because when we study chapter 2, Peter's mad about the false teachers. Peter does not like them. But the heart of God looks on even them and says, I desire that they be saved. And God wills the ordination of the elect, the salvation of the elect. But he speaks with a heart of love to everyone. I see what this shows is that if you hear the gospel and refuse him who speaks in it, it's not because he lacked love for you. Oh, he has loved you. The great proof of God's love is he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our world. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus be humiliated? Why would he endure life in a sinful world under the law, fulfilling all righteousness, but then the scorn and shame of the cross, even the wrath of the Father eternally upon the sins that had been imputed to him from his people? Why would God do that? It's because he loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. God has loved you. But notice, too, that Peter speaks of God being patient to lead us to repentance. See, saving faith is a true turning from unbelief to Christ, a true turning from the world and sin to Christ and his kingdom. Saving faith has a penitent quality. As he puts it here, repentance is not a bonus work that you do sometime when you get around to it. Now, the very character of Christian faith is repentant, just as repentance only happens through faith. As we turn to Christ, we are turning from sin and idolatry. As we're turning to God, we're renouncing the false gods of the world. How wonderful it is that when God brings us to new life and saving faith, that he plants in our hearts, in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, those holy seeds that will result in the fruit of repentance is bound up with faith, but it bears its fruits, new habits, new attitudes, new desires to do God's will. Well, the stakes are very high. God wants us to believe and repent so that none should perish. Do you realize how foolish it would be for you to presume on the delay? Oh, God's patient. There's a delay. It's long-suffering. Therefore, there's no urgency in me coming to Christ. What's the problem with that? You don't know when the day of the return is. That's what the next verse is going to say. That patience, that era of delay, has a definite end. And my friends, this present age of the world is going to come crashing down. And those who've refused the gospel out of pride or a love of sin, when they stand in that judgment, and if you do not repent and believe in Jesus, you will. I would, apart from the blood of Jesus. You will. When you hear your condemnation proclaimed from the throne of God and the verdict read and the eternal punishment of anguish given, it will be the voice of mercy that you scorned that will speak that judgment. Malachi 3:2 warns us, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Well, the scoffers were disturbing Peter's church because of the delay in Christ's coming and the judgment of sin. They said it proves that it's never going to happen. There is no judgment. And Peter urges us to a different conclusion based on the clear teachings of the Scriptures. Do not overlook what the Bible has said. Now today, again, the existence of evil in the world is argued as proof that God doesn't even exist. After all, surely a good and powerful God would remove all evil if he could. I've always loved J.I. Packer's answer. Yes, he would, and that is what he is doing. Through Christ, wicked people like you and me are already being made good. And new pain and disease-free bodies are on their way, a reconstructed cosmos with them. And if God seems to be moving more slowly than you would like in clearing the evil out of this world and introducing a new and glorious order, we may be sure that it is in order to widen his gracious purpose and include in that purpose of grace more victims of the world than he otherwise could have done. I'm sure if you're a believer, you're glad he waited long enough for you to come in. I certainly is. What mercy it was that he delayed the judgment long enough for me to hear the gospel and be saved. You see, realizing that will give a zeal and an urgency. Yes, the Lord is patient, but there is a day of end. There is a day of judgment. Christ will suddenly appear. We must have a great urgency that people would hear, many, many people would hear the true gospel proclaimed from the Bible that many would be saved. Let me say that if you are a person who's heard the gospel and has not believed, for these reasons or others you would name, Oh, an even greater urgency rests on you. I think of that night on October 7th, 1871, when the famous evangelist Dwight Moody was preaching the gospel, just as I'm doing, and it was to a large crowd in the city of Chicago. And he explained the Bible's teaching, the holiness of God, the wickedness of sin, the certainty of God's judgment, but he provided the blood of his son that we might be forgiven as he paid the debt in our place. But then Moody said, now listen, I'm going to be preaching tomorrow night. So you go home and you think about what I've said and you ponder it. You can be ready tomorrow night when you come back to make a decision for Jesus, to come and profess your faith in him. And what Moody did not realize was while he was preaching, the proverbial, the famous Mrs. O'Leary's cow had knocked over the lantern and the great Chicago fire had spread and they left that church literally to go into a city of flame. That's biblical imagery for what you face. If you depart from the hearing of the gospel, a world destined for flame, of the hundreds of people who died in the flames that night were people who had been in the church and had heard Moody preaching, and he had said to them, you take your time and you think about it. Well, you know what he said? He said, I'm never doing that again. No, it's a lesson for you and for me. Me as a preacher, but you as those who hear the gospel. My friends, yes, there is, Jesus will come back at the end of history, but you are far more likely to leave this world before then. And it could be today. It could be tomorrow. It is not at a time that you will choose. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to stand before the holy God in judgment? You cannot possibly be ready unless you've confessed the truth of your sin and you've cast those sins onto Jesus Christ, trusting in his blood for your forgiveness, calling upon him to save you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I would implore you, do not delay even a minute. When you hear that God, out of his love, has sent his Son to die that you might be saved. I think the right conclusion is the one that Paul gave in a similar passage. It was not one of patience on the part of those whose lives are in peril. No, he said, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day for you to be saved. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mercy that you are working in history, and that you are allowing yourself even to be criticized for not doing something about the world when you have done the thing for the world. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that out of a loving heart of mercy, you are holding back that day of judgment until all the elect are gathered in. And Father, I pray then for the church that we would understand the whole purpose of the age in which we live. And we would have a zeal for the work of the gospel, each of us in our own way, together as a church. But Father, I pray for anyone who's hearing my voice, who has heard the gospel presented. Oh, Father, by your grace, let them believe now. Why should they not be saved? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.